Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, I would like to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. How many of you can remember actually being 40? So, there are some here that are still looking forward to it. All right. Okay. Oh, goodness. Okay, well, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to call your attention to the first verse. I'm gonna read the first verse to you, which is kind of a nondescript verse, but then I want to just talk to you about this book, about Paul and Timothy. So let's look at that first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we've already talked about the relationship, the personal relationship that Paul has with Timothy. So the question that I have for you this morning is, given the fact of the relationship that Paul has with Timothy, why do you think Paul has to write to Timothy and introduce himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ according to the commandment, etc.? Why? I mean, this doesn't sound like an introduction from a dear friend to a dear friend. What's going on here? Being read up to the congregation. Okay, all right. So, in other words, it's obvious even from the introduction that this letter was not just intended for Timothy, right? This letter is intended to be read to the congregation and to other churches, just like it is in all of the churches, the letters that are written by Paul or Peter or whomever wrote the New Testament letters. Those letters were intended to be, and in fact sometimes specifically commanded to be, circulated between the various churches in the New Testament arena. So Paul, by his very introduction, is telling us that he has every intent that this letter is for congregational consumption, not just for Timothy. So it's a personal letter to Timothy with an open letter aspect. Now let's talk about what's going on here with Timothy. As we go through these first couple chapters here, and also First and Second Timothy, we're going to pick up little pieces, little snippets in various verses, and you kind of weave these together, and you begin to get a picture of what's really happening for Timothy and Paul. And so I want to kind of pull that picture together, that mosaic together for you first, and then we'll start into the verse-by-verse discussion of these letters. First of all, tell me what you know about Timothy as a person. From other things that you've read, what do you know about Timothy as a person? What was he like? Young. He was young. And as a matter of fact, Paul writes in his letter, and he specifically says to Paul, Paul writes in his letter to Timothy, and he specifically says, I want you to be careful to not let anyone discount you or despise you because you're young. Okay, so we know he's young. Now, You can draw your own line there. I don't know. For me, young is, wow, there's all kinds of ages in there for young. But my guess is that he was probably in his 20s or 30s. That would be the typical kind of guess. Okay, so he's young. What else do you know?
Easily intimidated.
He's easily intimidated. Another way to say this is Timothy is timid. He's just of a natural bent. He's a pullback kind of person. Okay, he's not aggressive. He's a timid person. So he's young and he's timid. What else do we know? Pardon? He was raised by his grandma and his mother, and he was raised in the Jewish tradition. He learned the scriptures from them. He has a great heritage. We'll talk more in detail about that because Paul talks about it as well. But he has a great Christian heritage. He is a biracial. He is part Jewish and part Gentile. What else do we know?
Looks up to Paul.
Did he have some chronic health issues?
Oh, yes, he does. He has some chronic health issues. Paul talks about it and says, tells him to switch his diet and begin to drink a little wine for your often infirmities. So he is prone to having some stomach problems. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that some of the things that we're going to see that Paul assigns to him perhaps contributed to this. we'll see. So he does have some stomach problems. And Bob?
I said he looks up to Paul.
He looks up to Paul. That's a very kind way to say it. He looks up to Paul. He reveres Paul. Paul considers him to be his true son in the faith. And Timothy just looks up to him. I mean, the relationship that they have is as close or closer than any father-son relationship you can imagine. He and Paul, they travel together. You look starting in the book of Acts and go all the way through. You will find Paul and Timothy and Paul, Paul and Titus and Timothy. You know, they're just together all the time. They're just, so we know quite a bit about Timothy. What else do you know?
He's obviously educated because he was literate, which was not that common.
Good point. He was obviously educated. He was literate, and he was very literate in the scriptures, and I think that's extremely important. And by the way, Just to tag on to what Dorothy has said, who wrote almost all of the New Testament, and who spent almost all of his time with Paul? So who really has been saturated with the truths of the New Testament? Timothy. Timothy is right there. Timothy and Titus, and we'll talk a little bit more about him at the same time. Okay, so we've got an interesting picture of this man, Timothy, a young man, a timid man. He has persistent health problems. He's part Jewish, part Gentile. He's been raised to know the scriptures. He got saved, and by the way, one thing we didn't point out is that he got saved under Paul's ministry. That's one of the reasons why Paul calls him his true son in the faith. He was one who, in one of the church planting exercises that Paul went through, he was one that Paul led to the Lord. And just at that instant, there was just an immediate bond, and they just stuck together like glue. Bob?
Would his Jewish family disavow him when he was saved?
You know, that's a good question, and I don't know the answer to that. I would assume yes, but to my knowledge, there's nothing scripturally that would say that was happening. There was a general feeling that happened, but specifically with Timothy, I can't tell you that. Well, okay, so Paul is going to write a letter to this Timothy, and he's going to give him an assignment. And I want to tell you We've got a couple of elders and ex-elders in here. We've got Bob, I see, back there, and Dale, and probably others that are here. He's going to give an assignment to Timothy that would make a strong man cringe. What he is going to give to Timothy is an assignment, a tough assignment, keeping in mind that he's young, he's timid, and all the other things we've talked about. And here's the assignment that he's going to give to him. Timothy, I want you to go back to Ephesus. Now, Paul spent 18 months, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, one of the longest times that he spent anywhere. And we'll talk here in a little bit, we'll look at the scriptures. Paul, when he had his last contact with the people at Ephesus, he pulled the elders from the church at Ephesus, and they met him as he was on his way to Rome. He gave them some very strong instructions and some very strong warnings. But Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I am commanding you to go back to Ephesus, and you I am commanding to tell those false teachers at Ephesus to cease and desist. Stop doing the false teaching. And Timothy says, who? Who? Me? And yet there's another dimension that's even worse. Who were these people? Who were these false teachers? And we're going to find out as we go through these scriptures, the false teachers were elders in the church. Now, how many of you want to volunteer for this one? You know, the truth is, this is a tough assignment. This is a tough assignment for somebody who is strong and older. And the fact that he is young and weak and timid just compounds the issue. And you have to ask yourself, what in the world is Paul thinking? He has a task that really requires some real maturity back there at that church at Ephesus. Why is he picking Timothy? And what do you think the answer is? What Sandy has said is that he doesn't want to go himself, and that does come to the forefront of your thinking. But as you come to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1, you will find that Paul actually had started to address this issue before he left Ephesus. And so we find Paul particularly singling out two men by name, and he says, I have turned them over to Satan so that they learn not to blaspheme. So Paul had already started this process, but the Lord had moved him along. So that might be the case, but in this particular instance, it's not.
I don't understand that. He said he turned them over to Satan. How did you do that?
We'll talk about that in detail. I'm not going to. I don't want to get off on it right now because it's rather lengthy. But we will talk about it when we get there. Bob,
this assignment would be a maturing process for Timothy.
It would be a maturing process for Timothy. What does it tell you?
I think it's because he knew that Timothy was sound in doctrine.
Yeah.
Timothy would be able to teach.
And see, that was the question that I was just going to ask, is Paul had at his disposal all of the churches and all of the people, and he had this really tough assignment. and he picked out one person, and you know he picked him because he knew down deep he had what it took to do it. He knew his faith was strong. He knew his doctrinal foundation was firm. He knew he could stand up to the false teaching and face them square on. It wasn't going to be easy. It was going to be a stretch for Timothy personally, because of his youth and all of that stuff we've talked about. But at its heart, folks, I want you to understand, this letter from Paul to my dear son in the faith is from one who is without question the most mature, godly Christian person that we have listed in the New Testament, apart from Christ himself. I mean, he is the example. That this person would choose Timothy for a really tough assignment says volumes about Timothy. Do you not understand that? I mean, we've heard of all the other things. He was weak, he, you know, all that kind of stuff. But I'll tell you what, spiritually, Timothy is a redwood tree. Yes?
This reminds me of Gideon and Moses. Who are you talking about?
That's a very good point. God uses the weak things of this world to confound the pillars that be. Well, I need a volunteer to read verses 1 through 11. We'll see some of these things kind of unfold in these verses as we move along, and then we'll start with our normal study looking verse by verse. So, volunteer to read 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 11. Marilyn.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who killed their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is such a privilege and an honor for us to gather together with those of like precious faith in freedom to be able to study your word. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit, who indeed is the teacher, the only teacher. I just pray, Lord, that you would hide me and that you would make the words stand out that are from you and make them clear to our hearts. Change our hearts. Help us to glean from these truths this morning things that will help us to live this week better and more faithfully serving you. I pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll take a look at that first question that's on your sheet. We've already pretty well covered that. Why would Paul have to tell Timothy that he was an apostle? Of course, the answer is he didn't have to tell Timothy that he was, but the intent here is obviously that the letter would go beyond that. Would somebody look up 2 Corinthians 10:10? is an interesting observation that's made there. Paul, of course, wrote Corinthians, first and second letter to the church at Corinth, and he gave this little commentary. 2 Corinthians 10:10.
For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing.
That's a commentary that Paul kind of gives on himself, and he is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, I hear it said that that people are saying, well, his letters are weighty. They're strong, they're heavy, they're heavy duty. But in person, he's a wimp. And actually, from extra-biblical text, we kind of get there's a picture evolves of the man, Paul, who was, as a person, who he was. He was short, he was bald, which I don't see what kind of a problem that is. He had what has been recorded by historians. Now, this is not biblical, but it is interesting that it does fit the biblical text. He apparently had a situation where the eyelashes actually are turned back, and so his eyes were always inflamed. His eyes were red and bloodshot. You know, it was very painful. It's something that can be corrected with surgery today very easily, but in that day it was not that. It is very possible that this was a result of the blinding flash that happened on the road to Damascus. That appears to be synchronous with that. We also know from the scripture that Paul was... had bad eyesight. That's why you see at the end of his letters, he often says, "I, Paul, am writing this with the large hand." That was his signature that everybody recognized, because they knew his vision was so bad that he couldn't write except in very big letters. And so it is very possible, not scripturally required, but it's very possible that indeed was the case. Paul was not a physically attractive person. Physically, he would tend to repel a person. However, his letters were what? His letters were weighty. And we look at his letters today and say, oh yeah, okay. Paul was, at this time, we believe he was in his late 50s or 60s, somewhere in that range. 2 Timothy is written where he says, Paul the aged. He refers to him as aged. In that particular era, when you were in your 60s, you were pretty much over. Paul gave him an assignment, and what was this tough assignment? Look in verses 3 and 4. And what was it? Yep. Stay in Ephesus, go back there, stay there, and I need you to address some issues. And I want you to turn with me, this is a very important part of this whole thing. Turn back to Acts chapter 20. We've looked at this passage before, but Acts chapter 20 is a very... interesting passage, as it deals not only with the church at Ephesus, but also with how to deal with false teachers and false teaching in the church. I'm going to skim down through part of this. We'll eventually land on verses 29 and 30. But I want to give you the background first. from Miletus, starting at verse 17... chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, Paul had been the pastor at the church at Ephesus for a number of years. He left, the Lord called him somewhere else, he on his circuit was he got as close as Miletus. And so he called the elders to come down and meet him there. He didn't have time to go to the church. He was on a deadline to get to Rome. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about my preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more." Paul understood that his trip to Jerusalem would eventually lead him to Rome, and that at that point he would lose his life. The Lord had already revealed this to him. Paul understood that. And so he says here, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And now here's his declaration. And keep in mind now who he is talking to. Who's the audience here? The elders of the church at Ephesus, okay? So he has specifically called those elders out. I don't know how many miles they traveled from Ephesus. I should have looked that up. But from Ephesus to Miletus, which is by the seaside. He called them down, and he says, verse 28, "Elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." We could spend a lot of time and look at each one of those words, shepherds and flock and so forth, and we get a rich picture of the bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of this passage. Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And here's the part. Now listen to these words. He's talking to the elders. "And from among you, your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Verses 29 and 30 again. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, for from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them."
How do you know that? Did that happen before?
You know, Bob has asked a very good question, and the question is, how did he know that? And I think he knew that just by the Spirit of God giving testimony within him. I think Paul walked so closely with the Lord. The Lord often showed him things that were going to happen before they happened.
Did it happen in other churches?
Probably it did. He seems to be more concerned in this particular case. He often left churches and said, beware of false teachers that are going to come. But in this particular case, he seems to be laser-focused on the elders, and he says to the elders, "You guard yourselves, because from among you are going to rise up the false." Now, when we go through 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul's going to lay out some real clear guidelines on who's qualified to be an elder. And you know from past studies that the elders are supposed to be the best, the spiritual strong. That is the least likely spot to have false teachers arise. Would you agree with that? Or let's say the least likely spot that you would expect to have false teachers arise.
That's exactly where Satan would aim.
That's exactly where Satan aims. Satan will hit you at the spot where you are least looking for it, and that is exactly what was happening here.
Would that also maybe show an indication that the flock wasn't as far along as they should be?
I think so. And as you go through Timothy and the question here, does that show that the congregation wasn't as far along perhaps as they should be? And I think there's a possibility that that's true. I think they were still growing in the Lord. There's a lot of dynamics going on here, no question about it. But Paul had prophesied false teachers are going to come from the elders. We get to 1 Timothy, and what do we find? False teachers coming from the elders. And guess who gets to go back and fix it? Here am I, send Bob. Second Corinthians 11, 13 through 14. Somebody want to read that? And Titus 1, 14 and 3, 9. Just to refresh our minds that this is not totally an isolated event. This was happening at multiple places. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14.
For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light.
Yep. These elders who had infiltrated the church at Ephesus, they looked like true elders, they smelled like true elders, they walked like true elders, whatever that looks like, but they were false, and they were just like their father, Satan, who is the father of deceit. And Titus 1:14.
Not paying attention to Jewish myths, the commandments of men, you turn away from the truth.
Yep. Jewish myths and mythology is what we're going to find here in just a minute. Paul wrote Titus, who was another one of his target pastors, young pastor, and Titus 3:9.
But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain.
Yeah. Well, we're going to uncover a little bit more about what was going on here. What was the tough assignment? It was to stay in Ephesus and command. And that word command means to charge. It is a term that would often be used in a military context of a superior officer giving a command to his troops. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, I am your superior, I am giving you the commandment, you go and charge them. So there's a passing down of that authority. Paul's authority is established in verse 1. He is the authority at this point based on what was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate authority. And he indicates to Timothy, you charge them, these ones who are there, you charge them to stop teaching false doctrine. Okay, so we've established that there was false teaching going on in the church at Ephesus. It was being done, at least in part, by the elders, some of the elders. And Timothy was being charged to go back there and face him down, stare him down, and get him out of there. Well, what we'd like to know is, what is the false doctrine that they were teaching? That would be a little helpful, maybe. And this may surprise you, what the doctrine is. Let's go on and see here. What was the general nature of their false doctrine? Look at verse 4 and look at verse 7. Verse 4 says, "Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculations, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." And then verse 7, "Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Okay, so we've got all the data there. What was going on? What were these false teachers teaching? They were teaching Old Testament law. Is teaching Old Testament law inherently wrong?
No.
So it must be something a little deeper than that, right? They're teaching Old Testament law, but what are they doing with it? Okay, Beth has got a good chunk of it. They were saying that you were saved by keeping that law, saved because you were your family tree. My family tree. I can trace my family tree all the way back to Abraham. I can't, but if I could. Their teaching was that if your family tree could, and your 16th cousin married to whatever, traces directly back to Abraham, then you were automatically what? You were automatically saved because you were in the tree. And so there were myths and genealogies and, wow. They had a whole culture that was built around who your great, 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 great grandfather was married to. Jeannie.
Do they still believe that today in the Jewish?
There is still a sect, a group. Not all Jews are that way, but there is still a sect that does. Jews that have a spiritual bent will place their salvation on the fact that they are Jews, which means that they can trace their ancestry back. So there is a certain sense of that. Now, why would Paul make such a big deal of this? I mean, who cares who your great, 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 great grandfather was? Bill?
Well, they couldn't all do it. Not everybody in the church is Jewish and could trace their genealogy back. But is this basically what we call Judaizers, or did these people?
That's part. Judaizers was bigger than that, but that's part of what Judaizers would do.
Because part of Paul's ministry was reaching out to the Gentiles.
It was reaching out to the Gentiles.
That's probably part of the reason why he sent Timothy, since Timothy was Gentile.
That's a good point. That's a very good point. What Ross has pointed out is that Timothy was both Jew and Gentile, so he had a good handle on reaching out to the Gentiles, and that was, of course, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But let's back up a little bit further here. What is inherently not right about tracing your genealogy back to Abraham? What? It has to do with your intent. It has to do with your intent. If you are tracing your genealogy back to Abraham, and your intent is to show that you are a Jew, and by that you are automatically what?
Saved.
Is that wrong?
Yes. Oh,
absolutely. Absolutely. You are not saved by your ancestry. You're not saved by that. Are you saved by the law?
No.
No. What does the law do? The law condemns you. The law has no ability to save you. The law says thou shalt not. All it does is it draws the lines and says if you step over this line, you are a sinner. It never gives you the solution. What is the solution to having stepped over the line? There is only one solution, and that solution is Christ, who died for our sins, and we become part of that solution by putting our faith and trust in Christ. So it is salvation by faith in Christ alone for our salvation. No works involved, not to get saved, not to keep saved. It is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So, when these false teachers were coming into Ephesus and were reaching in their hip pocket and pulling out their iPads, and on their iPads they said, look at my genealogy here. I can click, 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 click. And by the way, I can do this for you too. And I don't say this facetiously because there are some other passages that would imply this, but there is a very strong possibility that some of this was done for gain. And so I suspicion that it was kind of like on your iPad, if you want to do this, well, if you want us to search the database, that'll be a $20 monthly charge. And we'll search the. So there was a gain, the scripture says, for those who were purveying these kinds of false truths. So what was the general nature of the false doctrines? The general nature was they were myths. Genealogy is based on the Old Testament law, and generally it based salvation on your family tree. I want you to look at verse 7, because this is Paul always just gives he kind of blunt, you know, and you get right down to it. Paul is pretty blunt. Look at verse 7. Now, you know that when Paul writes this letter, he's writing it to Timothy. Timothy is going to share it with the congregation. We know that. And who's in the congregation?
Elders.
So the elders are going to read this, right? Okay, now listen to what Paul says to you elders. Verse 6, for some men, straying from these things, having turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. What did he just say there?
They don't know what they're talking about.
They don't know what they're talking about. He's writing to Timothy and he's saying, Timothy, you have got some elders in the church, you've got some people, false teachers in the church, and they are confidently asserting that they have the key to understanding the Old Testament. And Paul says they don't even know what they're talking about. He didn't try to hide it. Paul's right up front. He calls a spade a spade. And in this particular case, he is, in essence, he is calling out those elders who are teaching these false doctrines based on the Old Testament. And when Timothy read this letter to the congregation, my guess is that there were some elders that were kind of squirming in their seat, because they knew what was going on, and the congregation knew what was going on. And now Timothy knows what's going on. So the general nature of these false doctrines were myths and so forth. What was the result of these doctrines? As far as Paul was concerned, he had seen all of this before. What is the result of the doctrines that they're teaching? Verse 4? Controversy. How would there be controversy from this?
Not everybody was buying it.
Not everybody's buying it. What if you weren't a Jew? Then what does that tend to do to the congregation? Starts to split, right? Because we have the spiritual, we have the Jews, we have the unspiritual, we have the Gentiles over here. So there tends to be a split. This whole thing produces controversy. Look at chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Somebody read that for us. They have a morbid curiosity. That's the way that verse reads. They have a morbid curiosity. Titus 3:9 tells us the same thing. I was thinking as I was preparing this lesson and thinking how Satan was infiltrating the church at Ephesus, and he was doing it by genealogy. He was doing it by... starts out sounding good. They're going to teach the law, but then they sort of start perverting the law, and it generates into myths and genealogies and all this kind of stuff, and it ends up being a situation where your salvation comes from the law. It's kind of like if you fast reverse back to the church at Thessalonica. And remember, at the church at Thessalonica, Satan had come to that church and had introduced a small, seemingly tiny error into the church doctrine. And the tiny error, does anybody remember what it was? The tiny error that started the whole letter, the whole thing? Remember the thing about the resurrection? The small error was that he taught them. They had people that stood up in the church and said the resurrection has already happened. And if the resurrection has already happened, then you missed the rapture. And if you missed the rapture, then maybe you're not really saved. I mean, the whole thing just unravels, see? And it was all based on a seemingly trivial lie to start with, which was, the resurrection already happened, which was not true, but there were people that were willing to listen to it. Well, here, in this particular case, Satan comes to the church at Ephesus, and he doesn't use that trick. He's got another one. And so he comes to Ephesus, and he says, I'm here to teach the law. I am an expert on the law. I am going to teach you details about the law that you never knew. Details, I'm going to teach you how to find your ancestry through the law. I'm going to teach you how to find your destination through the law. Myths. Got it? Myths. Made up. But based on the law. And see, Christians and Jews alike are willing to buy the law, right? I mean, that's good. So what does Satan come along and do? Mix in a little bit of error with the law. See? Just a little. Just a little. That's Satan's technique. It's been that way from the beginning. My favorite analysis of that is that Satan is perfectly willing to hide a thimble of error in a lake of truth. He will feed you all kinds of truth as long as he can get you to buy one error, because that one error will unravel the truth.
Bill, before we go to prayer, there are two people in this class who will not put themselves on the prayer list, who need to be in our prayer list. Vaughn and Neil Clay. Neil, would you please share with this class what is going on with you?
Vaughn had some tests run on her heart, and all the test results have been good so far. She had a stress test, and she's not sleeping well. That's why she's not here this morning. She normally stays awake 6 to 7 hours and sleeps 2 or 3. I had my heart shocked back into rhythm, but it's out of rhythm again. I'll have a hernia surgery coming up in the next week or so, and I broke a toe this week. Other than that, thank God. Just include us with everybody else.
Well, we are past time. We didn't quite get our study finished here, so we'll pick up there next week at verse 8, and we'll continue on as we find out if you're going to use the law, what is the right way to use the law versus the wrong way. And so if you're interested in finding that out, next week is the time. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for you, so thankful for the incredible grace in which we stand. Lord, I'm just so painfully aware of my own failings, my own shortcomings, but so graciously aware of that which I have in Christ. You are my righteousness. You are my faithfulness. You are everything about me that is good. In Christ, I am perfect. And so I pray this morning for everyone in this class. If there is anyone here without Christ, Lord, I pray that they would not leave this building without finding someone to show them how to trust in Christ. If we have trusted in Christ, I just pray that each one of us would grow in grace, would be firm in our faith, would grow in that truth that only your word gives. And thank you, Lord, for everything you do. May you bless this time. May you bless us as we go our separate ways. And should you tarry, bring us back together again next week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Let me say a word about two people. Jerry and Marilyn Petrie.